I'll read from verses 14 through 25. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. This is Joshua, by the way, speaking his farewell message to the people of Israel when he's 100 years old. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this address tonight. We pray that it may come with a conviction, with authority, with helpfulness, with allurement, with divine power, and that the net result may be that every one of our families may improve in our diligent use of daily, intentional, prolonged, biblical family worship. Help us, Lord. And help us to keep it up and give that we may experience the fruits upon our family worship for many generations to come, even until thou wilt come on the clouds. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember in 2003, the space shuttle Columbia in America that tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere. 7 or 8 astronauts lost their lives. The commander of the space shuttle was a man named Rick Husband, Colonel Rick Husband. What the media did not tell you is that Colonel Husband was a solid, strong, conservative, evangelical Christian. And they also didn't tell you that before he launched into space for 18 days, he came to his 2 children and handed them each 18 videos and said, dear children, I cannot miss giving you family worship, even for a single day, even when I'm in outer space. How valuable do you think those 18 videos are to that son, and those 18 videos are to that daughter today? Family worship is at the center, it's the foundation of faithful, biblical, godly Christian parenting. When my parents commemorated their 50th anniversary, we agreed, all five of us children, to thank my dad for one thing and thank my mother for one thing. And we wouldn't talk about it ahead of time. And we would tape it. I'm so glad we taped it because my dad died very quickly from the pulpit. He went straight from the pulpit to glory 2 years later. But it was interesting that all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life. And all five of us thanked my dad for leading particularly the family worship, a special family worship on Sunday evenings, in which he'd read Pilgrim's Progress to us every Sunday evening. We'd get to the end, he'd start over. We'd ask him questions and dialogue. We learned so much about Reformed, genuine, Spirit-worked, experiential Christianity from those Sunday evenings. And at the time, I thought all dads did that. But I remember my middle brother standing up on that special occasion of the 50th anniversary and saying, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap, looking up into your face, seeing the tears stream down your face as you taught us about the Pilgrim's Progress. Don't remember what you said, but I do remember this. My oldest memory in life is just looking at your face and thinking, God is real. God is real. That's critical. Now, family worship is the primary means that we use today for church growth. It's that critical. As a pastor, I've looked over my three congregations in the last 38 years, and I've noticed in all three churches that those children that stay with the church more often than not are precisely those children who've grown up with daily, biblical, sustained, diligent family worship on the part of their fathers. It's remarkable. When you go into a large Christian bookstore today, you ask for the church growth section, and you'll find 40, 50 books on church growth, how to evangelize people, bring them in the church, all well and good. But you won't find a single chapter on how to raise children who are growing up in the church through a steady diet of daily family worship. Not a word about family worship. Today, 81% of children that grow up in a church in America leave that church when they reach adulthood. Now, it's wonderful to get people that haven't grown up in your church, get them inside the church. And it's wonderful to have them become members of the church. They're very encouraging for the whole congregation. But often, let's be honest, often those people will move on to another church after a while. Their roots aren't very deep. But if you give daily family worship to your children, and you train them in the way they should go, that becomes the most solid backbone of the church, of that local church, for future generations. So I'm arguing, by way of this very this basic introduction, from some concrete examples of the importance of daily family worship. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator who wrote a whole book on family worship, said famously, it's one of his most famous quotations, "As goes family worship, so goes the family. And as goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation." I want to speak to you tonight on four things. The duty of family worship, the implementation of it, how you do it. We'll spend half of our time, at least, on that, because I'm going to get very practical tonight. Then objections to it, we'll look at those briefly. And then motivations to stir us up to do it and to persevere in it. So duty, implementation, objections, and motivation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's quite an amazing thing that Joshua stood up at 100 years old and said to the people of Israel, As for me and my family, for the future, for the generations to come, when I'm gone, we will serve the Lord. And the word serve here used in Hebrew can also be translated worship. And I try to emphasize the four different times in my Bible reading to you tonight when the people in Joshua went back and forth saying, we will serve, we will worship the Lord. And Joshua is challenging them and saying, if you continue on not doing family worship and you continue on serving the gods of this world, you will not worship the Lord. The people said, we will. They had good intentions. And Joshua here is challenging them. And he's saying to them, I am confident that when you daily serve the Lord in your family and worship Him, that it's God's normal way to make your children worshipers as well. And so Joshua believes that the next generation will worship the Lord. Now, turn with me to Joshua 24, verse 31. Joshua 24, verse 31. And Israel served the Lord, notice this, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived or overlived Joshua. That is, in other words, the next generation, which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. Joshua said, every day I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to worship the Lord. And he said, the next generation will, and the next generation did. You know, I remember times when our children were young that I said to myself, when they get married someday, I'm going to make them make a commitment to me that they will continue daily family worship. But you know, I never did that when they got older. And why not? Well, because by the grace of God, we did family worship every day in our family. And it becomes a habit too, doesn't it? I didn't have to ask my son when he got married, are you going to continue doing family worship? Because of course he would. The same thing with my daughter, who got wonderfully, happily married as well a few months ago. There was no need. This is what Joshua was saying here. I'm convinced when you worship the Lord daily in your families, your next generation is going to worship the Lord as well. Now, how are you to do that? What are the things you should do? What's your duty to do in daily family worship? Well, basically, there's four things. There's the daily reading of the Word of God. Bible must be read daily. You get that again and again in the Psalms, don't you? Daily meditation on the Word of God. I meditate on Thee, O Lord. Secondly, there's daily instruction in the Word of God. That is, the Father, especially through questions and answers, is to dialogue with His children, daily interact with them about sacred truth. As that precious boy read to us tonight. Daily, says Moses, you shall teach these things to your children. When you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you sit down, how often do you walk by the way? How often do you rise up and sit down? Every day. He's talking about daily, spontaneous teaching, both in and no doubt also beyond family worship. And then thirdly, there's daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25 says that God will pour out His fury, God's fury, stronger than anger, it's even stronger than wrath, on the family that does not pray to God. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, exposed to all the storms of heaven. And then fourth, daily singing of the praise of God. Our forefathers found that clearly taught in Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so what the psalmist is saying is that as people walked through the tents in the wilderness, or the tents set up of the people, not just the tabernacle, a public worship. They heard singing coming from tent to tent. People were lifting up their voices, singing in their families the book of Psalms that God had given as a hymn book for the Old Testament and New Testament church to praise God, to confess your sins, to adore Him, to be filled with thanksgiving through singing. So those are the four duties of family worship. Now, many of us who've grown up in a rather Dutch tradition, our dads did one duty. They read the Bible and they offered prayer. So they did two of the four. But many of us, unless you're very different than me, we didn't do a lot of singing during family worship. And some of us, well, my dad did sometimes, but some of us did not have our dads actually teach us day by day from the scriptures being read. If you forget everything I say to you tonight, I want to press this upon your consciences. This is absolutely critical to do. If you as a dad just simply read a chapter and you have your children maybe say the last word or something, kids know how to tune out to that. A 7-year-old's going to listen, how much, to 5% of what you read? He's thinking about the boys he's going to play with right after supper. And he comes to the end, you say, what's the last word? And he's been trained in his mind to remember the last word. He reflects back on when his dad stopped reading. This is not the way to do family worship. It's better than nothing, of course. But you need to take the Word of God and instruct your children from the Word of God. You owe this to them as their prophetical teacher, as their priestly intercessor, and as their royal guide. You're a prophet, priest, and king to your children. You are a friend of your children. Oh, yes. You are an advisor of your children. Oh, yes. But as their teacher and as their ruler, as their office bearer, your example and leadership are crucial to your children. In fact, in my book, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace, I put the whole framework of parenting in the prophet, priest, king model. I believe every duty we have as a parent, father and mother, taught us in the scriptures. And by the way, the Bible is still the best marriage textbook and the best child-rearing textbook ever put onto the market. And every duty can fit under this framework. I'm a teaching prophet to my children. I'm a priestly intercessor to my children. I'm their kingly guide. So our family owes its allegiance to God, and we, particularly you fathers, but mothers also, you owe it to your family to say with the conviction of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. No maybes. No half the time. No slipshod fashion. It is our duty, our primary duty, every day to do family worship and bring our children before God. God said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command, not ask, his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham those promises that he has spoken of him. You are clothed, Father, with holy authority. You owe it to your children to direct them in family worship by way of scripture, prayer, and song. But how do I do what you say? Well, that's my second thought, implementing it. Let's talk about that. I'm going to avoid an idealistic approach because I don't want to overwhelm you. But I'm also going to avoid a minimalistic approach because if you care about your kids, your goal in life is not to do just the minimum to squeak by. Let's look at three things. What do you do before family worship? What do you do during it? What do you do after it? So first, before. Family worship requires some preparation. You should be regularly praying when you get up in the morning that God will bless your family worship that day and your leadership of it. You should have a place in your home where you do family worship.
I personally recommend that it's not around the dinner table with all the dirty dishes there. I think it's better to go to a side room where you have chairs, where the whole family can sit down, and every family has their own little pile of books. A Psalter or a hymn book or both. Their own Bible. And if you're using some daily devotional guide or some other book, that book is there as well. And that every child who's able to read, even some of those who can't read yet but want to pretend they can, has that pile of books there. And they're fully engaged in every aspect of family worship. Now, this is something you only have to do once. You get the space prepared, and you're not disorganized. Oh, yeah, where'd that book go now? No, you've got the books arranged. You just simply gravitate to that place every night, and you begin. Secondly, during family worship, aim for brevity. If you're going to do it two times a day, like the Puritans and our forefathers did, morning and evening, probably in our fast-paced culture, 10 minutes in the morning, 15, 20 minutes in the evening is about, you're going to be happy if you can get that much in. At bare minimum, though, make sure you do it at least once a day. The Puritans did it twice a day, they said, because the Lord brought, the Israelites brought morning and evening sacrifices to God. And so we ought to do with our family. But don't provoke your children by long family worships that turn them off rather than allure them to the worship of God. Three, don't indulge in any excuse to avoid family worship. Maybe you just lost your temper at a child and you say, I'm in no mood to do family worship. Well, God doesn't ask you what mood you're in. Actually, you need family worship more than ever. At that time, you need to go to that child and say, son, I'm very sorry. I spoke too strongly. Will you forgive me? And then go to family worship. Or maybe you're extremely tired. Man, you worked hard all day. You put in a 10-hour day. You're so exhausted, you can hardly keep your eyes open. Why do family worship in such a condition? We'll do it tomorrow night, you say. No, no, no. Your Savior took the cross and He was stumbling under it, ready to succumb. But He carried the cross and persevered for you, bloodied from head to toe. You can give Him 10 minutes, even when you're tired. Don't neglect it. Once you start neglecting it, once you do that, it can easily become a habit. Make it so fundamental that your children would look you in the eye if you ever skipped it and say, Dad, what in the world happened to you? Did you forget? Family worship. It's like, for kids growing up, family worship should be as automatic as eating. We need spiritual food for our soul. We need physical food for our body. Why would you do one without the other, Dad? That's how our children will feel when we do family worship every day. And then number four, in terms of preparation, lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft, loving, penitent heart. See it as a little mini worship service in your own home. As the old Dutch and English divines used to say, seek grace in family worship to make your house into a little church. And expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God, who's promised that when we train children the way they should go, that when they're old, they shall not depart from it. That's a general promise. Doesn't mean it's always true of every child. But it's God's normal way. So that the very most important thing you do in your entire life as a parent is this daily family worship. Now, family worship isn't everything. If you have daily family worship and you act like a hypocrite in front of your children, you're going to sap the energy of the family worship out of them. But it is the foundational element of child rearing. All right, now how do you actually do it? Let's break it down into the four parts. I'll give you a couple of hints on each part. First of all, you read the scriptures. In our family worship, we actually have a prayer at the beginning. I always do the praying at the beginning, and then our family takes turn at the end. But for the reading of scripture, have a plan. That's point one. Have a plan. Read 10 or 20 verses from the Old Testament in the morning, 10 or 20, New Testament in the evening, something like that. When your children are very young, read a series of stories like parables, miracles. That's very helpful, historical portions. But as they get to be older, 7, 8, 9, just read through the whole Bible. A whole Bible makes a whole Christian, said J.C. Ryle. Fill their minds with the whole of the Bible. And secondly, account for special occasions. You don't have to slavishly read through the whole Bible and say, I can't interrupt it for a special occasion. If you're going on a family trip that day, you're going to want to read either Psalm 91, I suppose, or Psalm 121 for safety and protection. If you're having the Lord's Supper that Sunday morning, you're going to want to read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Matthew 26 or something like that. So allow for those special occasions. And then third, involve the entire family. If you're going to read 20 verses, you look at where there's a break in the scriptures. And by the way, if you have a really good study Bible, you can look at the study notes and they give you where the breaks are so you know where to begin, where to end. And you just divide it up. Our family, of course, now two of our children are married, but we had five in our household. So if I was going to read 20 verses, I'd say everyone read 4 verses. Everyone's involved in reading the Word of God. Now, what about the biblical instruction segment? Well, after Scripture is read, you talk to your children. Here's some hints. Number one, be plain in meaning. Be plain in meaning. Ask your children if they understand what you're reading. And apply it to them at their level. It's interesting, in 1647, the Church of Scotland Directory provides counsel here, and it says that you must confer with your children through catecheo, that is, through questions and answers, so that you explain to them on their level what the Scripture is about. So if you're talking to a 7-year-old, you ask a 7-year-old question, you call him out by name, you don't ask the 13-year-old, and you don't let the 13-year-old answer. And you never, never let a 7-year-old answer when you ask a 13-year-old. If he can't get it and the 7-year-old gets it, he's going to feel humiliated. So you dialogue with that child, and you come to an answer, and then you open it up and you talk about it as a family. Number two, encourage family dialogue, therefore, through Q&A. And if your children then bring up subjects that are semi-related and you get off on another tangent and another topic and you thought you were going, that's great. Your children are opening up. If you do this through the whole Bible, you've got 7,300 opportunities from the time they come into your family to the time they're 20 years old to talk to them about various facets of life. So by the time they're 20, there is no subject under the sun that has the least bit of relevance to daily life and spiritual life that you haven't spoken about at least more than once with your children. Because you've gone through the Bible with them 7, 8, 10 times perhaps. And it's wonderful. You've ended up talking about everything that's important. Be pure in doctrine. Some people think that they should be reformed in their theology when they're adults and somehow they turn into Arminians when they talk to their kids. Don't do that. Bring them the whole truth. Sincerely, earnestly, talk to them about the fall in Adam. Talk to them about their depravity. Talk to them about their need for a new heart, faith, repentance, hell, heaven. Bring them the whole counsel of God. And especially bring them the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the fullness, the treasure of Jesus Christ. And tell them they need that Savior desperately. Teach them diligently sound doctrine. Then thirdly, be relevant in application. Apply it. And don't be afraid to use your own experiences. If we read a chapter in my family, and I have experienced something precious in a verse from that chapter, I want my children to know that. I want to make myself vulnerable. I want to be intimate with them in spiritual dialogue. Or for example, I couldn't imagine reading Psalm 31 with my kids and not stopping at verse 15 and saying, "Children, do you remember that lady who passed away a few years ago in our church? She was converted under a sermon of Octavius Winslow when she read this sermon, and her whole life changed." And I'm telling them the story about her. I want my children not only to know that God did great acts back in the Reformation and in the Puritan 17th century, but I want them to know God is working today through the Word of God today. So you teach them through applications of the Word of God. And then fifthly, be affectionate. Be affectionate in manner. I just love, don't you love the book of Proverbs? We've read it to our kids so many times. Because there's so much affection there. So much practical wisdom. Don't you love the way the father says, "Come, my son. Come, my son. I'm going to teach you wisdom and understanding." He draws his kids to him. It's positive teaching. But it's also a warning. Don't go in the pathways of sin. Don't go after the wicked woman, the seducing woman. Walk in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Come, son. I'm going to teach you these things. It's beautiful. When your children are young, best thing you can do in family worship is put one on one knee, put the other one on the other knee, look them eyeball to eyeball and talk to them that close. Talk to them with all your heart. Don't be afraid to let some tears flow. Talk to them earnestly, diligently, about the wonderful truths of the Bible, about the wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, about the dastardliness and heinousness of sin. Talk to your children. From heart to heart, affectionately. My dad used to say to us, "Children, I can't miss any of you in heaven one day." And then when we were all converted, he prayed, "Lord, now save all the grandchildren." You see, tell your children, "We will allow you every privilege an open Bible will allow us to give you. But if we say no to you, you must know it flows out of the love of our heart because we love your soul." Let your children know, as J.C. Ryle said, that soul love is the soul of all love. And they will feel that when you speak to them from heart to heart. And there's something beautiful about taking them on your lap when they're young, about the affection, the warmth of daddy's lap, and the love of daddy's heart. They will begin to identify God with that same warmth when they see it in you. And this is just childish stuff. You know, I had to do a writing assignment once on John Calvin on prayer, and I was amazed to find out how many times John Calvin spoke this way. I'll give you just one quote. He said, "Prayer is climbing into the lap of my Father and whispering my worthless name in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth and praising Him and telling Him my needs and my wants. The lap of my Father." This is Calvin, the great predestinarian, who's supposed to be cold. He's warm. If you never read Calvin's Institutes, he's warm, very warm in his theology. That's the way to win your children. Holy Spirit will bless that. That loving, affectionate warmth as you teach them. And then require attention. Like the man in Proverbs. "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding." You've got very, very, very important things to teach your children. The most important things of time and eternity. So you don't let them in family worship kind of sit back on one elbow and throw their legs over the end of a chair or the end of a couch and be in a posture of irreverence. No, you say, "Son, we're worshiping God now. Would you mind sitting up straight? Let, Let's talk face to face about God. And you won't have to do that many times. And they get the feeling. Never, never, of course, answer the phone during family worship. You're in the presence of God. That's far more than being in the presence of God. The answer machine will take care of it. They'll call you back. You are doing the most serious business of your life when you're engaged in family worship. You don't allow for interruptions. Your audience with God is far more important than attending to the voice of a human being. And then for praying, be short. Usually 4-5 minutes is long enough. Don't be so short that you hardly say anything. But don't drag it on and on. And don't preach in your prayer. Learn to talk to your children. If you're going to preach to them, learn to talk to them face to face. You know, we ministers can be guilty of that too. I read a diary of one godly woman. She said, I wish ministers would do less preaching in their prayers and do more praying in their prayers and preaching in their preaching. And that's true of our children too. Sometimes it's easier perhaps to give a slight admonition in a prayer rather than face to face. Never works. Kids pick up the vibes and they're resentful and they're bitter. Save your admonitions for loving face-to-face dialogue. And save your praying for praying. Be simple without being shallow. Pray for things your children need. Don't allow your prayers, however, to become trivial. Don't reduce your prayers to self-centered, shallow petitions. But do remember events that are going on in their life. A wise father would come home and say to his wife, anything special go on in the home today? Does anybody have a test tomorrow? Anybody getting sick? And you can bring it into your prayer. Lord, remember Johnny. He's fighting a cold. Bless him. Help him. Heal him. Sanctify it to him. Remember Sarah, who has a big test in sociology tomorrow. Be with her. Give her a clear mind and a warm heart when she takes the test. Whatever. So your children know that you're in touch with them. And they also learn from your example, acknowledge me in all thy ways and I will direct all thy paths. Nothing's too big, nothing's too small for the Lord. And be direct in your prayers. Be direct. Don't speak in general cliches as much as you can help it. Spread your needs before God. Plead your case. Ask for mercy. Name your teenagers and children and their needs one by one. And show them so much love together with your wife that your children will say of you, even when I'm unsaved, the spiritual love of my dad and my mom for my soul keeps me from sin. I don't dare sin against them. Even if they dare to sin against God. And be varied in your prayers. Simplest way to pray reverently is to just remember the formula that's spelled out with the word ACTS as an acronym. A, adoration. You begin your prayer by just adoring God. And don't rush over that. I have the privilege, of course, to hear many Christians pray in many parts of the world. And I learn a lot from them. Different parts of the world pray quite differently. From Northern Ireland, I've learned how poor my adoration is. These men will often spend the bulk of their prayer just telling God how good He is. They'll carry on for 3 to 5 minutes just adoring God, praising Him for His glorious attributes and how wonderful His salvation is. Spend some time adoring God. And then C, confession. Spend some time confessing sin. Original sin, actual sin, specific sin, sins you struggle with. You don't hang out all your dirty laundry in front of your children. Your personal lust of the flesh, you don't name them all specifically. And there's a point of reverence here, a boundary. But you do make yourself vulnerable and do confess from time to time things you struggle with. And T, Thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for His mercies to the family. Every day you've got many reasons to be thankful. And then S, finally, supplications. The things you need. The cries you want to utter for things that God has supplied for you or that you wish He would supply. Petitions. Mix these ingredients together in your prayer. And then train your children how to pray. The Holy Spirit alone can give them true prayer. Yes, but you're called to train them. And how do you do that? Well, I'll just say to you, the best way I've found to do that is to bring your children when they're about 3 years old, they're on your lap in family worship, and you ask them to take a turn in the closing prayer. To pray, as my son said, the daddy's prayer. The family prayer. And so what I do is I tell them I'm going to whisper some words in your ear and you say them. And I whisper a few more words in your ear and you say them. And for a whole year, I'll do that. I'll whisper the whole prayer for them, word for word. Then when they're 4 years old, I say, now you're 4 years old, I think you can begin to start to pray on your own. And when you get stuck, you just give daddy a little elbow in the stomach. My one daughter did it really hard, but it's okay. And by the time they're 7, they're praying the whole prayer on their own, 7 or 8. And so by the time they're 9 and 10, generally speaking, one personality differs from another, they'll feel very comfortable praying in front of their friends or neighbors who come over. It's their turn to close the family prayer. They're not all squeamish and, oh, I can't do that. And no, they've been trained since they were 3. And so it's just natural for them to reverently pour out their hearts before God. And when they're very young, you can also train them how to speak in a reverent voice. You can train them not to go too fast. Remember, we're praying to God, not to go too slow. You can pull them aside privately and suggest different things to them. Train them how to pray. What about singing? Well, sing doctrinally pure songs. Don't forget to sing the Psalms. First and foremost, there are, after all, God's special hymn book of singing in which God exalts Himself. The beauty about the Psalms is not only do they exalt God and are very God-centered, but as Calvin said, they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. So sing. Sing the Psalter. Get your children to know them, to love them. But sing the great classic hymns as well. And sing heartily. And sing with feeling. And if you've got children who say, I don't want to sing. Or maybe a teenager says, I don't want to sing. You pull them aside and you say, son, this really concerns me. This is family worship. We will worship the Lord. Yeah, but I'm not going to sing. All right, well, that's your decision then. But remember, no singing, no food. They'll sing. You see, it's not a negotiable item. They're under your roof. They're your responsibility. You will worship the Lord. And then after family worship, when you get down on your knees, and I hope you do this, you get down on your knees with your wife at your bedside before you go to bed, and you say, Lord, use our feeble efforts today in family worship to cause our children to know Thee and to grow in grace that they may put their hope in Thee all their days. Use our stammering prayers to bring our children to repentance. Breathe upon them during the family worship times with Thy word and spirit. Make these family worships, Lord, life-giving times and spirit-growing times. Pray after family worship for family worship. And what about objections? Very briefly, no. Our family doesn't have time for this. Samuel Davies, the great counterpart to Jonathan Edwards in America. He was the Southern revivalist who Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones said was the greatest preacher America ever produced, said this in one of his sermons. What? Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare yourself and your loved ones for eternity? Have you then no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Another objection. There's no regular time when we can all meet together. That's probably the most serious objection. It is tough, especially when your kids get in college. You do the best you can, however. You try to get them all together. And one thing I really regret, sometimes when our children weren't able to be with us in family worship, I should have, when they did come home, I should have gone and had another separate family worship with them privately, which I didn't do. I regret that. But do the best you can to get them all together as much as possible. Because family worship is non-negotiable. Our family's too small. Not really. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. If it's just you and your wife, you do it all. You do the same thing. Talk together. How do you do that? How do you talk just to your wife? Isn't that awkward? Not really. You get used to it. And now you've got, as you probably know, the Reformation Heritage, KJV, Study Bible, where you have the very first Reformed study notes and family worship notes in the KJV version that has ever been written. So this is a very easy thing for you now to do. For so many years, people would come up to me and say, what study Bible can I give? And I say, they want one with the KJV. I say, I'm sorry. There just isn't any. They're all Arminian or they're all dispensational. I feel really, really bad. In fact, that's what motivated us 5 years ago to engage in this work with a team of men. But also because in all versions of the Bible, including NIV, ESV, NKJV, all of them, there is not a single Bible, it's embarrassing, a single Bible on the study Bible in the entire market that gives you helps for family worship. And so we determined that that's what we do. We'd have a section at the end of every single chapter giving you two or three or four thoughts on how to do family worship on that chapter. So what do? You get yourself one of these Bibles, if you're not used to doing family worship, and you just read these thoughts for personal worship at the end of each chapter. Here we're at Joshua 24. So here you have thought one. Joshua's final charge outlines a formula for keeping and enjoying God's blessings. First, remember that grace is the cause of blessing, and you just read on to your family. And then when there's a question, you stop. What future promises can we then cling to with great hope? And you look at your wife and your kids, and you just, we've done it for you, actually. And that gets you going, and then you just need to talk from there. So this is the first time in history, all of history as far as I know, that there is a study Bible with family worship helps. So even if you don't use the King James Version, get the Bible just to use the family worship helps. It will help you every single night. Now we only have one child left at home, and that child's off and gone, college. But every single night, my wife and I, we ask these questions to each other and we talk about them. That's a blessing for our marriage. So where you have two people, it's fine. I was in Singapore some years ago, and there was a father there all his kids were gone, and he had a little church upstairs. He actually had a little church, literally. He had a pulpit like this, and he had two church pews in the upstairs room. I'm telling you the truth. And I sat in the second row, and his wife sat in the first row. She even put a head covering on for it. And he taught her from the pulpit. And we had this little family worship time. It was wonderful. Now, I'm not saying you should do that, but it's a good way to talk with your wife, you see. There are many men who have more hard time talking with their wives than talking with their children, because they have done family worship, but they haven't done it as much with their wife. That's a tragedy. You should feel very free to speak to your wife about spiritual things and dialogue together. And you would feel free if you kept up family worship and you talked every day about the Word of God. Our family is too diverse for everyone to profit. No, it's not. Everyone can sing. Everyone needs prayer. The only thing that is diverse is when you ask questions to your children. Yeah, the 17-year-old will be bored when I ask him to the 4-year-old. No. You tell the 17-year-old, look, son, you're going to be married someday. Maybe sooner than we realize. 5 years from now, you might actually have a child. So you listen to your dad now when I talk to your 4-year-old brother and sister. So that you learn how to do family worship to your future children. Everyone's involved. But I'm not very good at leading family worship. God does not ask you to be good at leading family worship. God asks you to be faithful. And if you would take a simple book, and I've got a couple dozen of them on the table of my own little book on family worship. You can read it an hour and a half. It will tell you everything I told you tonight, basically, and much more about how to do family worship. Isn't it worth one night of reading and then trying it? Jerry Marcelino has a good little booklet. Don Whitney has a good little booklet. Matthew Henry has a bigger one. There's all kinds of helps. And start small. Start with 2 minutes. And grow. You won't learn to swim very well just from someone telling you how to swim. That may help you a little bit, but you need to get in the water. And you need to swim. Tonight, I'm hoping this talk will help you get going if you're not doing it faithfully daily. But this talk itself is not going to do it for you. You've got to do it. And you can do it. And God's not asking you to be as good as a minister in doing family worship or something like that, something crazy like that. God is asking you to just be faithful. And just a few minutes of talking to your family from your heart, day by day, using the family worship guide here if you want to, will help you. And you'll be able to do it. You really will. George Whitefield said, when the heart is rightly disposed, it doesn't demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. And he went on to say, the problem really is not that we don't think we're good enough to do it. The problem is we're not committed enough to do it. It's really a will problem, not an ability problem. Well, let me conclude then with a few motivations. Number one, the eternal welfare of your loved ones. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. Charles Spurgeon said he remembered his mother tearfully praying over him in family worship. When she held him on his lap, on her lap, and prayed, Lord, thou knowest if these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion, these very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And Charles Spurgeon wrote later, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as a witness against me sent terror into my heart, but it also moved me to desire that I would get the same God that my mother so obviously loved. See, I want to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, Lord, forgive me for all my parenting sins. They are more than I can count. But thou knowest, Lord, that when it comes to the soul of my children, I did what I could do to snatch them as brands from the burning. I prayed with them. I taught them. I sang with them. I wept over them. I admonished them. I pleaded with them. I pleaded upon their baptism. And I engaged every day in family worship with them, praying that thy blessing would be upon them. I sought, albeit with imperfection, to bring down the almighty benediction of the living God upon my household. I sought to take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force, for the welfare of each one of my children. The eternal welfare of your children ought to motivate you to do family worship. You know, there's a Puritan by the name of Richard Mayo, not a very well-known one. He has a sermon that just raises the hair on the back of your neck, I'll tell you. And he gets to a part where he's talking about family worship. And he pictures in his mind everyone on the judgment day on one side of Christ, and the righteous, the godly on the right side of Christ, and the ungodly, the goats, on the left side of Christ. He has a dialogue. Of course, it's a figurative dialogue. But on the left side, the children are shouting to their parents on the right side, "You are godly. You walked in the ways of the Lord for yourself. But you never taught us day by day the truths of God. And you let us go our own way. You didn't bring us the whole counsel of God. And now we're going to perish everlastingly. Oh, foolish parents." And so on. He went on for a couple paragraphs. That's a solemn thing not to do. Daily, biblical, family worship. And secondly, the satisfaction of a good conscience. I'm always moved when I read Matthew Henry's story when he got on his deathbed. He got all his children around him. And he said, "Children, I haven't been the kind of father I ought to have been. Would you please forgive me? I have many flaws and many faults. But one thing you know, children, I have sought every day in family worship to lift up the name of Jesus Christ among you. And I command you to meet me on the judgment day on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Matthew Henry, what happened to your doctrine of predestination and God's sovereignty? No, he's saying, "I am so free in my conscience that I have brought you the whole Word of God that I have the boldness to say to you, don't throw away those thousands of family worships in which I've lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. Children, your conscience will accuse you more than 99% of this world if you go lost after all that teaching and all that preaching of Jesus Christ for me in the midst of the family." You see, it had a clear conscience. Thirdly, be motivated by the assistance in child rearing that family worship brings to you. It's an amazing thing. When it's like putting money in the bank for 10 years. When you've been talking with your children about every subject under the sun, from the most intimate spiritual subject to the most practical subject, from the time they're 1 to 12 years old, when they become a teenager, that spigot isn't suddenly going to turn off. I still remember when my son was, I don't know if he was 10 or 11, and I thought, well, it's high time now. I speak to him about the facts of life. And I didn't know how to go about that. I looked up a book or two, actually two books. I remember reading two chapters on it. Got some help, how much to do and when to do it. And I went to do it. I was just a little bit nervous. And as I was doing it, I suddenly realized this was really quite easy because, I mean, I've been used to speaking to my son about the most intimate spiritual things, so intimate physical things was really no big deal. And he felt the same way. When I got done, I asked him, you know, if he had any questions. He said, "Not really." I said, you know, "Any advice you want to come in future years, please come and talk to me about anything about this." He said, "Sure, Dad, what's for supper?" It was like, okay, we've talked about everything, so why not talk about this and, you know, let's move on. So what I'm saying to you is this. Do you want something that really helps you through the teen years? Establish those strong bonds when your children are young through family worship. And then be motivated, fourthly, by love for God and His church. Do you care about the church? You know, we're so selfish in our society. People sit down and say to each other, you know, Shall we try to have another child now? And the husband and wife come to decision. You know what the Puritans said? When the wife got strong enough to have another baby, say, "Honey, let's try with God's help to have another child now for the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ and for the Commonwealth of Britain." So what? But that's how other person-centered they were. They viewed it globally. They wanted to populate the earth. They wanted to fill the earth and have dominion over the earth with children who would fear God so that the seed of the godly would be able to conquer the seed of the ungodly. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, "You know, It would be good for the church if we had another baby. And it'd be good for Canada. We don't think that way, do we? We're so selfish. But for the good of the church, for the glory of God, we ought to raise our children for that. The best means you can use for that is family worship. You see, when that's missing, you can send them to Christian school. That's an artificial environment of education. You can send them to church. Church is a very real thing, but it's still not the real world out there. It's in the home where they meet the real world. It's in the home where they pick up the real vibes. And if dad and mom are not teaching them daily in the home, the church and the school will lose its sense of reality in most cases. And then finally, the shortness of time. The shortness of time. You know, when I laid on the ground in Latvia, I got hit in the face with brandished with a knife with somebody, two guys that came into my room, and they laid me flat and they tied me up and stood on me and ran a knife up and down my back. Never really hurt me, but kept shouting they were the mafia. And I was just told all that day that, yeah, if the mafia ever gets you, you're a dead man. And so I didn't really pray to live. I thought I was done in terms of this life. And I just prayed to God. I commended my wife. I commended my children. I commended my seminary, the book ministry, the congregation to the Lord. I commended everything to the Lord as I lay there blindfolded and gagged. And there's one thing that happened to me there that was very, very comforting. My mind was racing like, oh, but weren't there things that I wanted to, I would love to see who my children would marry someday. I would love to see grandchildren. And no, my time is up. Okay, Lord, I turn it over to Thee, Lord. But it was a flicker of a moment there where I had precious comfort from this, that I couldn't think of anything I wanted to tell my children that I hadn't already told them. Thanks to family worship. Had it not been for family worship, I'm sure there would have been oodles of things that would have popped into my mind. Family worship is such a help. You've got 7,300 opportunities to talk to your children in family worship. Treasure each one of them, because you snap your fingers and they're gone. They're gone. All right, two thoughts in conclusion. Number one, what do you do if your children are grown and out of your home and you're feeling very guilty listening to me speak right now? And you say, I've done it all wrong. Do you despair? No, you don't despair. You go to your married children and you ask for their forgiveness, that you haven't done it right. Nothing wrong with asking for forgiveness from your children. And then say to them, if they're not here tonight, here's a tape or here's a CD. Listen to this. Please do what I haven't done. And you take those grandchildren on your lap and you begin to talk to them about the Word of God as often as you're there. And do for your grandchildren what you didn't do for your children. Now, finally, I want to close with this. If you forget everything I said tonight, I want you to remember this example. I want to read you a long paragraph from John Payton. And in this paragraph, this is my closing comment, you will find everything embedded, really, deep down, in what I was trying to say to you tonight. And the whole pathos of this paragraph you're about to hear is the kind of pathos a father must prayerfully try to emulate in his own family. Ready? John Payton writes this as he's leaving for college, for university. He says, my dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as if it happened yesterday. He's writing 55 years later. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand with long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. we halted on reaching the appointed parting place. Then he looked at me. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence. And finally he spoke solemnly and affectionately. God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And then his lips trembled. He wanted to say more, but I knew he was moving his lips in silent prayer for me. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and I saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. At that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return. But I noticed his head was still uncovered. His heart, I was sure, was still rising in prayer for me. And I watched with blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then I hastened on my way, vowing deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, the tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it was an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of His hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow His shining example. How much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor can any stranger ever understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, and he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal need, we would all feel as a family as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love that Savior and to know him as children, as our divine friend. And as my father's form would rise from his knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way, someday, and be part of the answer to his urgent petitions for the conversion of the heathen. It's no coincidence that John Payton spent a lifetime working, evangelizing with cannibals. Let's pray.